The past couple of weeks, we've been studying through the first couple of books of, or couple of chapters of Genesis, as I'm sure many of you remember. Nathan's mentioned it previously, but I just want to remind everyone, it's really important to think of these chapters, or really any Old Testament narrative, from the mindset of what the original audience would have taken away from it, how they would have heard it, and what the message would have meant to them. Because otherwise it's really really easy to skip to the New Testament way of thinking that we're familiar with, and sort of almost put the lessons of the Old Testament to the side in favour of, well, we're redeemed through Christ, so we're all good. But that's a bit of a mistake, because it misses all the information that's in over half of the scriptures that we've got. So that's why it's worth looking at this and remembering what it would have meant to that original audience. I've got here the Sam's memory verse from the start of the term, but my nerves are probably not in a great position for me to sing it. So is anyone else willing to help me out with this? All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. 2 Timothy 3:16. Thanks, Leish. Well, Genesis was written for the early nation of Israel. Specifically, it was the children of Israel who were wandering through the wilderness with Moses after they had their exodus from Egypt. These people didn't have the benefit of the written scriptures like we do, so they didn't really have that benefit to be able to go in and study who God is and what his purpose is for them. Instead, they had their oral traditions of what their fathers did and how they had interacted with God. But on top of that, they'd spent hundreds of years in Egypt being surrounded by their exposure, their culture, being exposed to their culture and mythology. And then once they were in the Exodus, they were exposed to all the cultures from the Mesopotamian people. So you had the mythologies of the Baal religion, which is a mythos which really just tries to personify different bits of nature to try and justify how the world works. For instance, their god Baal is the spring rains to bring life to the world after the winter. And so that mythology has like 3,500 different deities for different little aspects of life, and that's how they try to justify how the world worked. So that was what the worldview. So the worldviews around the people of early people of Israel, they were very different to what we had. Also, given that the Egyptians had, given that the children of Israel had just come out of Egypt, they would have been fearful, they would have been anxious, they would have been feeling pretty hopeless because they've just come out of this relative period of comfort and predictability, at least, in Egypt. But now they're in the wilderness, they've got these people around them with very weird, very different ways of thinking, views on the world. So that they're really in this place of not knowing who God was and then easily being pulled into this all these different ways of thinking from the people around them. So God then gave Moses the first 5 books of the Bible, and the purpose of that was to help them to understand who God was, who human beings are, how we respond to God and how God responds to us. It was to write it down so that they could learn about him and then they could ground themselves in their relationship with God. And the stories in the scriptures, they're very different to what was around at the time. So the cultures surrounding the children of Israel, those mythologies, it was children, basically humans were made accidentally, or they were made as sort of like a slave labor force. It was, the entire world was just chaos. It was, anxiety, animosity. It was ridiculous, these belief systems. But then the scripture that we've got comes in and says, actually, no. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we see God is sovereign. He deliberately created us. He deliberately created the world. He set the boundaries. He determined right and wrong. He was sovereign. In chapter 2, we see the next version of the creation account, focusing on establishing man and woman and the relationship between them and with God. setting up those relationships, that those deliberate, purposeful relationships. And that was just really odd in that time, the time of the world. So that's where we're up to, I suppose, in Genesis so far. We've got God is sovereign. He created the world. He created the heavens and earth. He created man. He's deliberate in his intent for relationships between man and woman and between them and him. And the world is perfect at the end of chapter 2. So let's read chapter 3, shall we? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. But God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, dust, and dust you will return." God named his wife Eve because she will become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. As with all good stories that we read, things don't start good, stay good, and end good, because that would be a pointless story, really. There's always an introduction of a protagonist or some sort of conflict, and that's what we've got here in chapter 3. But, as I said before, it can be really tempting for us to skip to the ending, so to speak, when it comes to the fall, to immediately start thinking about things like original sin or the first Adam and the last Adam, God's redemption. That misses the point of what's in chapter 3. So if we take a moment, try and put aside what we know from the New Testament and try to listen to the stories, to this story as the ancient Israelites would have heard it, we can see that it's a story that's crafted to engage with them, and it's got like really important information for them on the nature of sin, the nature of the world, and who God is. So if we take a minute to look at the temptation itself, there's a few interesting points about the approach and the content. So firstly, note that the serpent isn't named, and at no point in the Old Testament, in fact, is that serpent given a name. I think the approach to names in chapter 3 is quite interesting, and very important. You might remember last week Nathan spoke about in chapter 1, God's referred to as Elohim, and then in chapter 2, he's referred to as Yahweh Elohim. And so in chapter 1, he's this position of God as sovereign, and then in chapter 2, he's more relational, and he's given that personal name, Yahweh Elohim. If you look at chapter 3, when the serpent's talking about God, he's using only the title, he's saying Elohim. And then in other parts of the chapter, when it's actually about God, it's Yahweh Elohim again. But what the serpent's talking about, he's saying, he's only using it as Elohim, as this sovereign person, as the sovereign God, but not the personal one. And so right off the bat, when the serpent's talking to Eve, he's setting up that distance between her and God. He's sort of undermining her opinion of God, remembering that he's close and personal, and thinking of him more as an aloof God, as someone who's separate from him, from her, sorry. It actually, it's kind of similar to the way my kids interact when I think about it. When Alicia and I are nearby, like when they can see us, they play fantastically together. So, I think you know where this is going. So Sam will ask for a train, and Jacob will be like, "Oh, yeah, 1 minute." And then at 1 minute will happen, and they'll swap over trains, and it's all good. They're hunky-dory, really polite, fantastic. But if we're just a little bit separated, if we're in the kitchen, we can see them, we can hear them, but they forget that we're there. Sam, Jacob, can I have that train? Nothing. Jacob, can I have that train? No. Jacob, stop listening. Start listening to me. Nothing. Whack. Tears. Sorry. Oh, and it just goes absolute mayhem after that. All because they thought, Mum and Dad aren't there, so maybe I can get away with a little bit more. It's kind of like that. But the serpent putting Eve's mind in that sort of place of God's separate, he's sovereign, but he's not here, he's not with me. It puts it in that sort of a bit more, I suppose, malleable mindset. It's a bit more natural to be open to doing something wrong when the person who's going to reprimand you isn't right there with you. Also, I found it interesting, given the serpent's not ever named, it means that it's a bit harder as the reader or the listener to this story to say, oh, Adam did it because of Eve, and Eve did it because of Satan. But he's not named, so you can't shift the blame all the way back up to the serpent. Everyone was culpable in it. And by not naming the serpent, it's the same sort of approach. You're not making it personal. And so it's really quite well crafted, I thought. Next in it, we notice when Eve and the serpent are talking, we get a reference to the instruction God gave them in chapter 2, or gave Adam in chapter 2. So the instruction that Eve quotes says, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." But if we look back into chapter 2, it reads, when God is talking to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Did you get the difference between those two? Eve's is exaggerated just a little bit. She adds, "And you must not touch it." It's not clear from the scriptures why that little discrepancy has come in. Who exaggerated it? Was it Eve or was it Adam? It may have even been good intent. You might be like, "Oh, if the fruit of that tree is bad, then we'll say, well, let's not even touch it." But then they became dogmatic about it, and it became this ridiculous rule. And from that point, that was when the serpent had an in, because she was misquoting the scripture. It was funny, I noticed when Rob was preaching a couple of weeks ago, he was talking about, well, why did God put the tree in the garden to begin with? Why put that temptation there? And he went on to explain how it's about choice and giving people the choice to love God. But he likened it to having a room and putting your kids in there and putting a really good lolly in the middle of it and saying, "Don't eat it." But then he snuck in the same exaggerations, like, "Don't eat it, don't even touch it." And I was like, it's so easy to do that. And I thought that was interesting there. And so the long and short of that really is The serpent managed to deceive Eve. She ate the fruit. And where was Adam in all this? It says he was with her. So exactly what that looked like, was he just nearby or was he standing next to her? Whatever it was, he was complicit. He didn't stand up and say, actually, no, that's not what God said. He just went along with it. So that, yeah, it was also a bit interesting. When I was preparing for this, I found heaps of stuff every time I read chapter 3. I found something new, something I hadn't really thought about or given much thought to. And, yeah, so a lot of that's ended up just staying in my head, not coming out. But I'll share some of it today. One of the things that I hadn't really paid a lot of attention to, but is in here, is how God's created order started to fall apart when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. It wasn't when God came in and passed judgment and said, you are now cursed to the serpent, and gave the reprimands to Adam and Eve. From the moment that they ate the fruit, creation became corrupted. Adam and Eve, who were comfortable with each other, all of a sudden weren't. They realized they were naked. They were ashamed of that. That relationship just fell apart as soon as sin entered the world. Then, as God starts to question Adam and Eve, you see that they're shifting the blame to trying to get away from themselves. And it's like what we studied in chapter 2, that they were trying to judge good by their own version of good, by effectively saying, oh, I'm not that bad because Eve did this, and so I'm not that bad in comparison, am I? But the only true measure of good is God's version of good, because he's the only one who can determine what that is. And as you read through those excuses, anyone with kids will probably know the same sort of excuse. Oh, why did you run on the wall? Oh, Sam was doing it. So it's just a ridiculous, childish excuse, and it would have been common. I reckon it would have even been common back in the days of the early people of Israel, that their kids would have been saying, oh, nah, he was throwing stones first, so I did it too. And so that little exchange would have highlighted to them straight away that trying to pass the buck is like a childish, pointless excuse. And everyone could see that Adam and Eve were wrong before God. Also, not necessarily related to this, but I thought it was quite interesting. I never really thought about this, but when God curses the serpent, at that point, it said, you will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. So the serpent must have not been crawling before. So I thought that was odd, because you always see the paintings of a snake hanging out of the tree talking to Eve, but that isn't really what it was, because he was able to walk before that. I thought that was interesting. But on the punishments that God gives to Adam and Eve, it's first important to go back to what God had commanded them earlier in chapter 1, his instruction to man and woman. It says in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. That was the instruction they were given. That was their charge and their role in the world. And so we see the punishments that Adam and Eve, they relate to those commands, but they don't nullify it. They've still got the same instruction to fill the world, to subdue it. But it becomes a lot harder. It becomes painful, becomes work. It's no longer the easy job that God had wanted for them. Also note that the relationship that was intended to be between Adam and Eve, they were intended to be companions, they were intended to be partners, they were intended to be complementary. It's still there, but sin's damaged the relationship. We saw before that trust was broken between them. But also, you see in verse 16, God's punishment of Eve includes the phrase, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So that partnership is still going to be there. They're still going to want that. But it's going to become strained and contested. So that's part of the fall. The message to the children of Israel with these punishments is really an explanation for why the world is the way it is. And it's not because of the way the Mesopotamian culture says, and it's just you got some vindictive god that didn't want humans to have a crop that year or anything like that. It's a corruption of the relationships. So it's a corruption of the intended order of things in the world, and it's a corruption that came out because mankind chose selfishly to pursue what we wanted, rather than trusting in what God's purpose was. It came about because we decided we wanted to be able to determine our own version of good. We wanted to know, eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and be able to determine good for ourselves, rather than trusting in the perfect sense of good that God has. So the message to the original audience was that the hardships and conflicts that they see in the world, they're ultimately a result of a corruption in those relationships between one another, but firstly between them and God. So it's a corruption in the relationship between them and God, between one another, and then lastly between them and the created world. So really, this about here is the low point in the entire story. You've had God's perfect creation, but it's become corrupted. The relationships that God had established have all been corrupted. God knows that it would, and God knows that that's just not going to do. It would not be a good thing to let Adam and Eve linger in the garden like that, being in that corrupted world, and it wouldn't be a good thing to allow them to live forever like that, being separated from God. And so, he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. So, that word drove, they didn't see the logic in it. They didn't say, yeah, God, you're right, we should probably go. They wanted to stay, but God drove them out. But he didn't just toss them out on the street. It wasn't like the sort of cartoons where someone flies out the door and lands on the street like that. God clothed them first. So he still cared enough for them to clothe them. And it says that he clothed them in garments of skin. So it's interesting there that it's this subtle clue that the institute of animal sacrifice to God was started by God. Which I suppose makes sense because, as from a human point of view, killing part of God's creation to give back to him kind of seems like a pretty obtuse way to do it. But God instituted that. You see it again come up in chapter 4 when Abel gives a sacrifice to God. So it's already instituted by that point, so it had to come from somewhere, and I reckon it came from here. When God got the skins to make garments for Adam and Eve. And so in essence, at that point, even though Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, even though they'd broken his commandments and corrupted their relationships, even though they'd done those things, God still made a sacrifice for them. And through that sacrifice, he clothed and covered them. It's also clear to the early listeners of this story, as well as to us, that the command was to not eat of the tree, because if they were to eat of the tree, then on the day you do, you will surely die. That was what God had actually said. And yet, that doesn't happen. So, you see that, rather than dying, they're punished, they're evicted. Because God chose not to carry out the death penalty. And the point from that story is that God's response to Adam and Eve and their disobedience was not one with the full weight of justice, but one with mercy and grace. You see, God is a Lord, God of mercy at this point. He's a gracious God. And this would have been just a complete paradigm shift to people back in those days. A God that's given the opportunity and just all the checks and all the boxes to eke out judgment and death on a human for crossing them, but then saying, no, I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to open a path to redemption. And it would have been unbelievable. And yet, this is their God. This is our God, Yahweh, Elohim. A God who is wanting to give mercy and a God who he does want to redeem. The lessons for the children of Israel that you can get out of chapter 3 are just as relevant to us today. So there's warnings in here about the nature of sin, and to me they are to keep care and maintain the right worldview. The serpent subverted Eve's worldview, made her forget that God is real and personal. It also is a warning to keep firmly grounded in God's word. Eve, for whatever reason, was not strong in her knowledge of the commandment that God gave Adam. The serpent was then able to manipulate her, so there's importance there in knowing Scripture and being accurate in the knowledge of Scripture. Because the above, those two warnings can be used against us. They can be used to cause or exacerbate our fear, our anxiety, our sense of hopelessness. There's also, in chapter 3, revelation about the character of God. Keeping our minds in that early children of Israel mindset, what can we glean from who God is? And I think primarily it's a revelation that Yahweh Elohim is not a God that is not only a God that is sovereign, and is not only a God that is near and present, but importantly, God is a God of grace and redemption. And God is a God that wants to maintain that relationship. He's not a God of automatic justice, like a Zeus-like character chucking lightning bolts at someone who does something wrong. He's a merciful God, and a God who wants to redeem his people to a relationship with him. And we know, with the benefit of a couple of extra pages in the Bible, to what the early children of Israel would have had, we know that his plan, God's plan for redemption, doesn't stop here at the end of chapter 3 with people leaving the garden but not being killed. The plan for redemption is woven through the entire history of Israel through the Old Testament. We see it promised in verse 15 where God says to the serpent, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head and you will strike his heel." We then see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Just as the serpent tempted Eve, Satan tempted Jesus. But Jesus overcame that temptation and maintained his relationship through obedience to God. Just as God provided an animal sacrifice here at the end of chapter 3, God then provided Jesus as a perfect sacrifice. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we see God using the results of that sacrifice, the skins of the animal, to cover Adam and Eve and their nakedness. We see in the New Testament, God covers our iniquities and our sins with the results of the sacrifice of Jesus. In Jesus Christ, our redemption to God is possible. And it's through Jesus Christ that our relationship with God can be restored and be as it always should have been. And that's the benefit to us, knowing the ending of the story, when we do skip to the end. We know what the answers are. We know what God's plan, how God's plan for redemption worked out. We see it fulfilled in Jesus. And so it's so much easier for us now than it would have been for the early people of Israel to then trust in God and hold on to the worldview that God wants us to have, rather than put in our own worldviews full of fear and anxiety and hopelessness. It's easier for us, and hopefully it's easier for us, to replace that world view with one with God as a sovereign creator. It's easier now then for us to replace the worldview that we naturally seem to want to have with a worldview with God as sovereign in creation and our lives. A worldview focused on relationship with God, and one that is made possible by being redeemed through Jesus. Thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lessons that we can learn through your scripture. Thank you that we can spend time going back through the Old Testament to see what your word would have meant to your early people. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to study those words, to apply them, see how they apply to our lives, and still eke out the wisdom from your scripture, Lord. Thank you that you redeemed us. Thank you that you want to redeem us. Thank you that you want to have a relationship with us. I pray that that will be motivation. I pray that your motivation motivate us to pursue those worldviews and to to trust in your redemption, Lord. Amen.